Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
Good morning. In the Gospel of Mark, it tells how Jesus cast out demons, how he healed the deaf and mute. But then he said to the people, "Tell no one about these things." I've always wondered why Jesus would counsel the people who had witnessed his miracles to tell no one. The story of the transfiguration of Jesus sheds a little bit more light on that concept for me. Turn with me to Mark 9. Mark 9, starting in verse 2. Mark 9, 2. "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it's good for us to be here, and let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' Because he did not know what else to say, for they were greatly afraid. And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, hear him.' Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with them. Now, as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead." Well, this is the story of a transforming moment in the life of Christ and those who witnessed it, right? Those miracles of healing were also moments of great wonder for those who were there. So why do you suppose Jesus didn't want anybody to learn about those things? Well, first of all, I think Jesus was truly aware, acutely aware, that the people perhaps wouldn't understand his real, genuine message until he had been crucified and resurrected. Then all those deeds and all those parables and all the messages he preached would make more sense. But I also believe Jesus might have said, "Don't tell anyone yet," because, you know, words just can't describe the essence of the message of Jesus Christ. When we attempt to tell others about the fact that God sent his only Son to earth and he died so that we might have everlasting life, somehow, except for maybe from the megabook folks, somehow, these words just sort of sound trite and, frankly, ridiculously too good to be true, particularly in this day and age. For one thing, we've heard it a million times, haven't we? I mean, we're Christians, for heaven's sake. For another thing, come on. In my lifetime, we've sent someone to the moon. We've invented the internet. We've been able to grow stem cells. Just give us time and we'll invent ways to live forever, to get that eternal life. Why, our lifespans have already increased tremendously in the 20 and 21st centuries. So who needs somebody to spit on his hand and then dab that on the ear of a deaf man when we can have lasers to remove acoustic neuromas? We can give people cochlear implants, provide hearing for the deaf. We can do it all. Obviously, because you are here, you don't really think we can do it all. And I agree with you. So today, I'm going to attempt to remind you, all of us, all again, despite how cliched and how preposterous the gospel message may sound in our day and age, that we are perfect candidates to take it to heart over and over again. I hope to remind you of three things this morning. First, we have some mighty barriers to keep us from the gospel message. Next, in dealing with those barriers, we need to get over ourselves and give up trying to do it all. And finally, Jesus is always waiting and loving us as we work it out to get with Him time after time. So first, about those barriers to the gospel message in our lives. There's a huge contradiction, even disconnect, between our performance-based society and our gospel message. Wouldn't you agree? Jesus is telling us in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Who doesn't need that message? Our culture, though, and our society just doesn't lend itself to living like that. Putting these words into practice is not easy. I've been told that most people can't go for 3 minutes without having a negative, accusatory, or judgmental thought. Form in the form of reputation and looks, power, responsibility takes much higher precedence over substance. Superficiality is the norm for us today. Oh, this isn't new. Listen to the apostles arguing who's the favorite of Jesus. Why, even during the transfiguration of Jesus, Peter says, "Let's do something. Let's make a tabernacle. Oh, better yet, let's make 3 tabernacles. This in the middle of the transfiguration of Jesus. So these behaviors are truly all over the New Testament and the Old Testament. It's the human condition after the fall. Life here on earth, particularly in our affluent society, in this affluent town, is permeated with beliefs that are just the opposite of the gospel message. For example, we believe we must meet certain standards in order to feel worthwhile, so we fear failure. We become perfectionists. We are driven to succeed in the world. Or we believe we need the approval of certain others to feel worthwhile, so we fear being rejected. We attempt to please at any cost. We become overly sensitive to criticism. We may withdraw from others to avoid disapproval. Or we believe those who fail are truly losers and not worthy of anything. They deserve whatever punishment they receive. So we don't hesitate to dole out judgment, punishment, and blame on those around us who we believe don't measure up. Oftentimes, having a known enemy, or at least someone to look down on, is and use as a scapegoat makes us feel more worthy. Or we may just feel hopeless that we cannot change from this pit we're in, that we are in fact, inferior, uncreative, unlovable people. Do you know some people that have issues like that? Have you been there yourself? I'm sure that you've heard pastors, friends, classmates, club members, neighbors, anybody around you, plus yourself, commenting, reflecting these beliefs. Some of these comments might sound like this: I feel I ought to be doing more, but I try and never seem to be doing enough. Or I'm really struggling because I'm so afraid of making mistakes. Or I'll never be able to change. I've just been a failure all my life. Or God really doesn't care about me. That business about him knowing the number of hairs on my head is truly rubbish. Or how could a God forgive me for messing up in the humongous way that I've done so? Or I've just been so anxious lately. I try to read the Bible, but it makes me guilty and depressed. Or I've done mission work. I've given Bible studies. I know all the answers to all the questions. I've given my time, my life to this church. But it's all in my head. I feel like I'm an imposter. Well, it's no wonder we feel this way. Our whole country was founded on self-reliance and independence. Our country is a land of opportunity. Everyone wants to come here because they've heard that if you work hard enough, you can make it. The riches will come. But sooner or later, this mentality lends itself to things like comparisons and competition and contrariness, all of which are so prevalent in our society. Here's an example from my own life. For those of you who don't know, I'm a teacher. I'm a professor at Central Michigan University. About three-fourths of the way through the semester, I invariably have a conversation with a student that goes like this. The student comes in and says, "Well, I've calculated my grade so far, and I don't think it's going to be quite high enough for me to get an A. So I'm wondering if you would give me some extra credit or something so that then I can you can give me an A in this class." I say, "Well, I don't give grades. You earn them. And you've known exactly what is required to get an A from the first day of this class. So, no, I'm not going to give you some extra credit." Then occasionally, the student pulls out the big guns and says, "If I don't get an A, my financial aid will be jeopardized." And while I do feel badly about the financial aid situation, I pull out my big guns and I say, "I want you to know what you're asking of me. You are asking me to do something called capricious grading. In other words, you are asking me to treat you differently from all the other students. If I do that, I could lose my job. So welcome to my world, at least for one aspect of what I must do to earn my living. You see, my students and even I are bound up in this performance culture. What you can achieve matters. How well you conduct yourself in a class as a teacher and as a student plays a role in how you can earn your grades, and in my case, how I earn my living. Being able to earn is vastly important in our society." And you know what? Even in our religious institutions, we are prone to compare and compete, aren't we? We might say things like, "Our pastor holds 7 evangelistic meetings a year," or, "I have 43 Pathfinder honors. At our church, we have an attendance of 2,300 people each week." And actually, I've even had this conversation, trying to convince one of my friends from Southern California that Camp Asable is a better church camp than Pine Springs Ranch. There it is. We compare and compete for good as well. I'm certainly not suggesting to end Bible bowls and those other healthy competitions. I just want to make a point about how prevalent such behavior has become even as we practice our Christianity, our Adventism. So, those are some of the false beliefs and how they may represent themselves. We need to put them aside, obviously, before we are truly open to the gospel message at a genuine, visceral level. We have to get over ourselves, the performance-based, superlative, superficial self, and we need to do it over and over again. The call of Jesus to hear and respond to his gospel message takes a variety of forms. However, we must realize one thing, that we cannot earn our way into God's presence. We cannot do anything that will make God love us, because he already does. And he is universally and constantly available to us. Our job is responding to the Lord just as we are. Now here's where the words don't do justice to the reality of the gospel, do they? They sound a bit trite now. Perhaps you're thinking, I know, I've heard this a million times. I wonder if it's supposed to rain today. Did I leave my windows open? Oh, and how about that thing I made for the potluck? I hope it's going to be good enough. Oh, my. I'm not telling you anything you don't know. I'm just reminding you of these things. How we make the realization that we really need to come to the end of ourselves to authentically realize the gospel message is different for different people. For many of us, we need to fail. Failure is a great teacher. I have heard some folks who have spectacularly failed. They were fired from prestigious jobs. They lost their families. They lost all credibility in their church, in their town. They were utterly humiliated. They had the rug of reputation and self-reliance pulled out from under them. They were mightily destabilized, but God got their attention. And looking back, many of them report that their horrific failure was actually the best thing that ever happened to them. Others of us need a tragic experience, a loss of a loved one, a car accident, a bankruptcy, a jail term, or any number of experiences that just seem awful when measured by our secular standards. Or we may need to just be confused, empty, rejected, frightened. We might need to be in that dark night of the soul, what feels like walking in the wilderness or the desert. Perhaps what will put us there is finding ourselves with a gun to our head. Perhaps our own hand is holding that gun. Perhaps we're worried about our children. Perhaps we've been served with divorce papers. Or perhaps we're just so tired of taking care of everybody else. There are any number of 2x4s that hit us over the head to wake us up to a new life in Jesus. Look at Jonah in the Old Testament. He was running away in disobedience because he thought the task was too hard, too inconvenient. But I don't know what is more inconvenient than being in the belly of a whale for 3 days. He prayed these words in the first chapter of Jonah. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee into thine holy temple. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pray that what I have vowed, salvation is of the Lord. For Jonah, he had to be physically upended, almost drowned in the absolute darkness of a whale's belly, seaweed wrapped around his head, uncomfortable enough for a long enough time that he thought he would die and could do nothing to help himself. That's what it took for Jonah to get over himself. Apparently, he needed more than a 2x4 for God to finally get his attention. But then there are the times when we're physically fine, but just feel our heart strangely warmed like John Wesley. Here was an ordained Anglican clergyman, a foreign missionary, a devout seeker after Jesus, but someone who had not found peace in his soul. He called himself an almost Christian. In May of 1738, he went to a meeting where someone was reading aloud Luther's preface to the Book of Romans. He writes about this experience. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. Unquote. After that experience, Wesley referred to himself as an altogether Christian. He became a son of God, not just a servant of God. Or maybe we feel just a niggling of curiosity or interest, like Nicodemus. You see, Nicodemus was a contemporary of Jesus, and he was highly educated, an honored member of the Sanhedrin. But he was impressed with Jesus and his message. There was something about Jesus that Nicodemus thought was authentic. So because he was worried about his own reputation and what it would look like to others, Nicodemus sought out an interview with Jesus in the dark of night. And Jesus told him that he didn't need to learn more theoretical knowledge, but instead he needed a spiritual regeneration. A new heart. Now here was a man, a Pharisee, who prided himself on his good works. He was widely known for his generosity and contributions to the temple service. He actually felt secure in the favor of God. And these words from Jesus stunned him. He was a bit irritated. His pharisaical pride was bumping up against an honest desire to know the truth. Jesus tells him bluntly, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Well, Nicodemus finally got it, but as a member of his subculture, his society, it took him 3 years, even after the ascension of Jesus, to step out publicly in support of the Savior. But then, when he did decide to do that, to support that fledgling movement, he did it with all his heart and all his resources. So note that Jonah, Nicodemus, and John Wesley, as well as many, many, many others, I'm sure you could add many people in this church to your list, even yourself. You all realize that God was working on them personally, and had a specific personal message for each one. They all realized that God had singled them out for individual, tailor-made experiences. So sometimes it takes just a word from someone. Sometimes it takes time for the message to come to fruition in you. Sometimes we need to have the rug pulled out from under us in a big, flashy, tragic way. The Lord knows how each of us need to be approached. We have heard reports from people in our own congregation and throughout our churches in Midland about how God has called them and they responded. And I'm certainly sure that our Megabuck team has helped spread the word and spread some seeds, and we will see the harvest of those seeds sooner or later. But therefore, the response to God's calling us to be his sons and daughters is really not a foreign thing, is it? Or is it? It's important to note that God does not respect the type of person he calls. He does not respect the societal level. He does not care what earthly resources that person has available. Nothing that we can do will influence the love God has for us, each of us. We cannot earn it. We need to come just as we are, even you, even now. So, what happens when you accept that call of Jesus? I'm sure many of you could give your own testimonies. Again, though words fail to express the reality of such an experience, probably most of you will say that it's like falling in love. You look at your surroundings differently. You realize that grass is really greener on your side of the fence. You feel safe, free. You don't have to be in control of anything. You realize what is important and you don't sweat the small stuff because your priorities have changed. You know you're participating in something beyond yourself. Your whole life, your whole outlook is realigned. You have no need for comparisons, for competition. You know to whom you belong. And out of that comes wonderful fruit, far better than you could have engineered on your own. So, what then can you do to make yourself more ready for when Christ calls? Well, this is a trick question because really nothing. You can't earn it. But you can make some moves that might heighten your awareness of God's still, small voice. Obviously, you can pray. You can read the Bible. You can simplify your life. You can be more present in the here and now. Spend time walking in nature. Seek solitude. Note what things get your ire up. Note what type of things you resist. Certain people, events, items, ideas. Then stop and pray for those things. Praise God for those things. When you don't feel you need to fix anything or change anything, God can use you best. Most of all, we can realize that God loves us. We can really, really internalize that fact. God is patient with us and will wait and wait and wait until we settle down and get to the end of trying to do it all ourselves. In closing, we can do well to heed the words of Jesus in Matthew, where he says, "Do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? Your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." Amen.
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you're a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.